It's not going to be that difficult. Paul takes a long way around to make some very, very wonderful and poignant points. And as we've come through Corinthians, as we're starting to wrap it up, we've got one more chapter in Corinthians. The overall tenor of the chapter, of the book, I should say, is to make sure that our doctrine is right and it's good, and that should lead to an incredible love for the Lord and for each other. And in this last part of chapter 15, Paul continues to drive that point home, because the greatest love that we could possibly see is the Lord delivering himself over to men, sinful men, to be put on a cross. But that's not the end of the story. And so in the first part of chapter 15, Paul takes a tremendous amount of time to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, and then truly is the greatest love of all. Well, in this last part, we talk about why that is so important. And so the title for the chapter today is, or for this message, is The Final Victory. And in 12 through 19, we begin to talk about the relevance of the resurrection of Jesus. And he starts off immediately, and he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So the Corinthians were having difficulty with, okay, we'll believe in Jesus' resurrection, but we don't rise. You know, there is no life after this. We're dead. So, you know, how is it these guys came about this? Well, it wasn't an uncommon belief within the Greek community, which is where Corinth is and was during that time, was in the Greek community. And so the idea of a resurrection was kind of foolish to them. You kind of live forever. And in some cases, especially some of the Greek mythology, you would possibly be joined with the gods in Mount Olympus. You know, there's Hades, where, you know, kind of the underworld where you would go into, but there was no sense of resurrection or being in the presence of glory. And so it wasn't surprising that Paul had to address this issue. But he says, first of all, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus didn't rise. You know, it's not a fact, then Christ could not have risen himself. And if he didn't rise, then what we're telling you is just absolutely stupid. It's foolishness. It's actually beyond foolishness, because there are implications. And that's what we want to talk about, the fact that there are implications to the fact of a resurrection. So what they're preaching is in vain. And so we say, look, why would I continue to tell you these things if they weren't true? And he goes on to say, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. How is that? Because if Jesus died, and he died for our sins, but if he didn't rise, he's still a dead savior. He was not God. And so he really did nothing more than hold a big show. So if he's not risen, then our faith is futile. We are still very much in our sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They've gone on to nothing. That's what that word perish means. They've gone on to nothingness. If he's not risen, then in this life only we have hope in Christ, and we are of all men the most pitiable. Let me ask you, as you've walked in faith, as you've been a Christian, wouldn't it be simpler to not be a Christian? In so many cases. No hassles. Freedom to do what you want without restriction. No sense of morality, because you really don't have any, you don't have anybody to answer to. If there's no principle of resurrection, then the whole Christian life is a pitiful joke. You know, if we don't have anything beyond this life to look forward to, then why hassle with the problems in being a Christian? One of my absolute favorite movies, and Denise is going to kill me for this, Groundhog Day. It seems like it's kind of an interesting divide, because, you know, a lot of guys go, yeah, it's a great movie, and all the women go, oh, it's so disgusting, it's weird. Forgetting the fact that, you know, he repeats the same day over and over and over and again, it's actually a redemptive story. And the very first part of it is when he realizes he cannot die. What does he say? there are no consequences. I can do whatever I want. I have no accountability. And that's kind of the same thing whenever we have a this no sense of resurrection, because there is no sense of accountability before God. There's nothing. When we're dead, we're dead. So we can do whatever we want. It doesn't matter, except for the consequences here on earth. It simply doesn't matter. In Paul's life, he certainly suffered a whole lot, and it would have made his life a whole lot easier if he didn't preach Christianity, if he didn't live according to that faith. You know, the Christians he was writing certainly had greater issues because of their faith, because of the things that they had to suffer. And if they were suffering in their faith because of this belief, you know, and then somebody's coming along and says, there is no resurrection, why do I do what I do? It would be a whole lot easier not to do this. So Paul is, when he says we were all of all men the most pitiable, he's talking about Christians only. Because for the unbeliever, this life alone gives them any chance of pleasure. Whatever happens, their happiness is now. That's it. This is the greatest that they will ever see. But how much different for the Christian? Let me ask you this. How much of what we view as wrong now because of our faith we would readily engage in if not for the understanding that it displeases God, or that there's a longer view here? How many things would we, you know, are we stopped from doing because we really think that, you know, this is not pleasing before the Lord? There's all kinds of stuff we would be doing, you know. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes. That's exactly what that's about, you know. Solomon, the preacher, as he's called in the book of Ecclesiastes, he saw little ultimate value in life if there is only one life to live. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Why do I do what I do? Why do I press so hard if this is it? Why don't I just live and do what I want to do? Do you understand then what the unsaved world is thinking and why they do what they do? We are shocked when sinners sin. We shouldn't be. This is a central issue that determines your eternal status. Cannot emphasize that enough. If there is no belief in the resurrection and we don't live as if there is a resurrection, then there is a difficult issue, and there's a serious question about your own faith in Christ. So in verses 20 through 23, it talks about the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits of our resurrection. And he says, now Christ has risen from the dead. So Paul has built that case. And so now he's not rebuilding the case here. He's making a simple statement. And he's going to build on this simple statement that Christ is risen from the dead. And he says, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now he's hearkening back to his Hebrew roots here. He's hearkening back to the Old Testament understanding of things and what the Jews currently practice. And he's speaking both to a Jewish and a Gentile crowd here. But so it does bear some explanation. So in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament scripture, they translated it from Aramaic and Hebrew into Greek. So in the Septuagint, this word for first fruits is used for the offering of first fruits in their celebration. But in the secular usage, the word was used as an entrance fee. The word first fruits is an entrance fee, that same word. Now, it was observed on the day after the Sabbath following Passover, according to Leviticus 23. When did Jesus rise from the dead? On the exact day of the Feast of First Fruits. The day after Sabbath following the Passover. It's so significant. And that is the reason why we know that particular holiday has been fulfilled in Christ. And it was a bloodless grain offering, and there was no atoning sacrifice that was necessary because the Passover lamb had already been sacrificed. And so this is the resurrection of Jesus, where they're offering the first fruits. They're taking the first part of the harvest and they're waving it before the Lord. You know, again, it's a grain offering, and they're waving it before the Lord is saying, you have the entirety of the harvest. Can you see where that points? To Christ. he takes it and he puts it before his father and he says, you have the entirety of the harvest, us. And so it's such a beautiful picture. And so it represents our resurrection, because if we have been, according to Romans 6, 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And he's also, you know, if you take that word for what it meant in the secular world, he's also our entrance fee. Jesus paid our admission to the resurrection. He goes on to say, by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And so he's communicating these same ideas. You know, he goes on to speak about Adam. One, by man, he's the head of the human race, and everybody was brought under death because of Adam. We know the story. The perfect man, the only perfect man created, was Adam. And because of him, because of his sin, death was brought into the world. The second Adam, Jesus, again by man, came the resurrection. He's the other head of the human race. And Jesus brings resurrection to everyone that are under his headship. So this is a clear declaration of Jesus' humanity. Something else that they contended with in Paul's day, something that we contend with even today in the church, is this question of Jesus' divinity and humanity. This is a clear statement of his humanity. So it says, in Christ all shall be made alive. Does this mean that everyone is resurrected? And the answer is yes and no. See, because Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 29, clearly said, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. So everybody's going to be resurrected, but some to life and some to condemnation. Only those who have received Christ will receive that resurrection of life. So everybody is going to receive that resurrection body, that body that is fit for eternity. But not everybody is going to receive the body that is going to be, or not everybody who receives that body is going to be in the glory of God. He goes on to say, each one in his own order. Because Christ is the first fruit, we come after him. And so Christ, the first fruits, afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. So the coming of Jesus described here has a special reference to the second coming of Jesus. So when he comes, then we will be with him. So if we're the first fruits of his resurrection, does that mean that he was the first one raised from the dead? Absolutely not. He was not the first one raised from the dead. There's many examples in the Old Testament. There's examples in the New Testament. You know, the widow's son, Lazarus, you know, just to name a couple of them. But they were resuscitated. They were not resurrected. None of them were resurrected. And each one of them were raised up in the exact same body that they died in. And so ultimately they had to die again. That body had to expire at some time in the future. But Jesus received a resurrection body. So, and Paul's building to a very, very important point here. So it's not just coming back to life. Resurrection is a new body that's based on our own body, but it's perfectly suited for life in eternity. Perfectly suited. Verses 24 through 28, he speaks to the resurrection of Jesus leading to the resolution of all things. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. Paul is speaking here of God's eternal purpose in history, that Christ would deliver all things to his Father, both in heaven and in earth. There's a summing up here. There's a gathering. Again, a harvest. That's what's so important to understand about that first fruit. There's a harvest here. And he looks forward to this time in this chapter when all things are resolved in Jesus. He presents it all to God the Father, giving glory to God, who authored this eternal plan for the ages. Is it any wonder we look forward to that day when all things are resolved? When all things are resolved. He's going to put an end to all rule and all authority and power. By the way, remember to vote on Tuesday. But one day it doesn't matter. Because it's all going to be his. All authority, all power is going to be his. He's granted a measure of rule and authority and power to men, and we're to pray for those who are in authority. Romans 13 tells us very clearly that, and I think it's 1 Peter that also tells us, you know, that we're given, that people, that there are those that have been given authority over us. But after the resurrection, God is going to resolve everything according to his will. And he must reign until has put all enemies under his feet. Now, this refers to the millennial kingdom. There's a 1,000-year reign of Jesus that's described in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. And and just to make sure that everybody understands, those who are in Christ, that have died in Christ or are taken up in the rapture, why would I forget that word? Taken up in the rapture, are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ in that millennial kingdom. But there will be those who will be living and dying, marrying, you know, bearing children that have come through the tribulation. And during that 1,000-year reign that's described, Satan is finally going to have this inspired rebellion. He's going to take out a third of those people, not us. If we are in Christ now, we are in Christ then. We will be in our resurrected bodies. We are okay. We are stamped, we're sealed, we're good. But those who have come into the millennial kingdom through the tribulation, or those who are born during that period of time, Satan will successfully take a third of them away. A lot of people ask me, you know, what's that millennial kingdom? Well, I'm not speaking for God, but there's always been an argument within humanity about how we become who we are. Is it through nature or is it through nurture? And I think there's argument for both sides, but ultimately I think the millennial kingdom is going to prove that it really comes down to nature, that we're a wicked and crooked people, that we have iniquity in our hearts. Because how can you possibly turn away from God when you have seen his perfect lordship for 1,000 years? It's because he's just not enough. And that's something we wrestle with down here too. Even as Christians, when Jesus is just not enough, because we are such a corrupt people. Jesus then says that after this, the last enemy will be destroyed is death. Now, how can he destroy death? Death will be present during the millennial reign, as I had mentioned, but afterward it's going to be abolished. It truly will be the last enemy that he destroys. He's going to destroy Satan. He's going to cast him into the abyss. He's going to destroy death, and he's going to cast it into the abyss. And so that's important to understand. But Paul reminds us of something here. Death is an enemy. You know, when Jesus came upon the tomb of Lazarus, he groaned because he recognized, not because he didn't know what was going on. He was going to raise Lazarus in just a few minutes. But he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and it says that he wept because he understood that death is an enemy. No matter how long we live, until we come to a greater understanding of what it means, then death will always frighten us. Death will always, you know, even if in our own heart, and some of us are going through this in a real way in recent weeks and months, even though we may not be afraid of death, we know the pain of death because of those around us that have gone on. Even if we know where they are in the presence of God. And so it's an enemy. A lack of understanding of death keeps us from doing things. It keeps us trapped in fear so very often. I've often said, you know, that I'm not afraid of death so much. I'm not thrilled about the dying part. I'm not a real fan of pain. But once it's done, I know where I'm going to be. But getting there is going to be a huge, huge hassle in most cases. You know, today some are told to embrace death as a friend, but that's not biblical thinking either. You know, my desire is that, you know, that I am not here 1 minute longer than I need to be, and I'm not 1 minute late for eternity. But I'm not going to take it into my own hands. Death is a defeated enemy because of the work of Jesus, an enemy that will be destroyed because he has defeated it already, and it's going to be destroyed. And so it's not an enemy that we need to fear, but we have to recognize it, that it's an enemy. So if death is destroyed, why did Christians die? Paul's going to tell us that in a tremendous way. But how else are we going to become ready for eternity but through that transition? It's our ultimate release from the confines of this earth and this body, from this tent. And honestly, you know, with each birthday, I appreciate the resurrection body more and more. Really? This is what I've got to live with for eternity? No. Please, no, Lord. But when he says, put all things under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Paul is saying here that the Son is not going to be someday superior to the Father. The Father and Son relationship is always going to be eternal. That doesn't mean that there's a lack of equality, that there's a superiority of the Father and the Son, but there's always going to be that relationship between Father and Son. And in the same way where, you know, in our relationship between Father and Son, there should be an equality with our fathers or with our sons, but there's always going to be that same relationship. And so Paul makes sure that we understand that relationship still stands in eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus will always be the Son, and he has put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So Paul refers to God, the Son's desire to glorify God, the Father, through all eternity. And the way that he does that is because he is presenting in the harvest. I have given to you, and none have been lost, that all that you put in my hand. So he glorifies the Father glorifies the Son, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. And so they work in triunity with each other. Then verse 29 through 32, he continues to tell us about the reasons to believe in the principle of resurrection. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? So what he's pointing at here is actually a pagan ritual that they were going through where they were baptizing people as a proxy, you know, for those that have gone before them unbelieving, they would baptize people as a proxy so they could get into this eternity. Well, Paul is not saying that's okay. He's saying if you don't believe in the resurrection, then why would you do that? Unfortunately, this scripture has been taken out, and this practice was adopted by the Mormons, and that's what they do. They baptize people by proxy. That's why, by the way, if you're interested in genealogy, a lot of that stuff is coming out of the Mormon Church because they are very interested in finding out who your ancestors are, so that you can be baptized by proxy for them, and just in case they didn't embrace the Mormon faith. And so they based it on the scripture. But what Paul is saying is, look, why do you do that? If you really don't believe, then why are you doing that? That baptizing for the dead. And then he goes on to say, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? And he goes on to say, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. There are many scriptures that talk about the fact that we are to die to self on a regular basis. That's not what this is talking about. What Paul is actually talking about is his life is in jeopardy every day. He wakes up in the morning and he says, Lord, I'm going to glorify you as long as I can, but ultimately it's all going to catch up to me. my enemies are going to find me and kill me. And if today's the day, praise the Lord. That's what this is saying, is I'm waking up with the understanding that I could die today. Not spiritually I'm dying daily, but that physically this body could be taken today. He goes on to say, I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus. No idea what that's talking about. You know, is he talking about these crazy human opponents, or is he actually talking about beasts? We don't know. But the point is being that he wakes up in the morning saying, Lord, today could be the day I'm with you in eternity. Today could be the day that they catch up with me. Do we have that same mindset? Today, Lord, you've given me this gift. I have no promise of the next moment. I have no promise of the next hour, of the next day. And so, Lord, if today is the day, then let me establish my priorities in such a way. Let me understand the preciousness of this day. Do we have that understanding, or do we waste it? Do we waste the day? The only way that you can really celebrate a day is with your head on a pillow, knowing that you lived it. So the question is, do you die daily? Do you come with the understanding that this could be it? That really should strengthen our priorities when we do that. But then he goes on to say, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Again, this hedonistic attitude that if this is all there is, then why not? Why not live life to the absolute fullness? To which I would agree. If this is all there is, go for it. Do whatever you want to do. But this is not all there is. This is the least of what we're going to see for eternity when we're in Christ. What is the nature of the resurrected body? In verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Well, you know, and somebody, you know, some people have put forth this argument, and it's really kind of silly. You know, okay, you die, you decay. You know, let's just say that you died and nobody found your body, and you decay, and you're feeding the ground, and the ground is feeding an apple tree, and somebody eats that apple, you know, and so your part of your DNA is now in that person, and that, you know, how's God going to pull all of that together, we've made arrangements to be cremated. We're just simply going to, you know, speed up the process of what happens in 30 years. It's done, you know. And if somebody were to scatter those ashes, which seems to be popular, it's kind of rude, but somebody were to scatter those ashes, you know, how's God going to pull all of that together? It's like, give me a break. He spoke creation into existence. I think he could have this handled. It doesn't matter how he's going to do things. I know that he's going to do it. But Paul goes on graciously, and he gives us the analogy of the seed. Foolish one, what you sow is not what is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So when we plant things, right, we plant a seed, and it doesn't come up as a seed, right? It comes up as a plant, in this case, wheat. You ever seen a tulip bulb? Ugliest things you ever want to see. You put that thing in the ground, it doesn't produce a tulip bulb. It produces a beautiful flower. So we don't have to worry about what's put in the ground, because we know that God is going to do something to bring it up. And then verses 39 through 41, I'm not going to read through the whole thing. He's basically saying, look, there's all flesh is not the same flesh. And he compares, you know, men, animals, fish, other birds. And then there are celestial bodies and there are terrestrial bodies. So he's going to great lengths here to convey that the bodies we receive will not be for this earth, but for eternity. That's his whole point here. The bodies we receive will not be for this earth. They're going to be for eternity. Verse 42, So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It goes down as a seed, it comes up as a plant or a flower. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So we don't know what our resurrection bodies are going to be like. But Paul gives us some contrast here. The incorruption triumphs over corruption, glory over dishonor, power over weakness, spiritual over natural. You know, we really don't know. There's been some speculation, and that's all really all it is, speculation, that because Jesus, when he died and when he was resurrected, was around 30. That seems to be maybe the perfect age. You know, the body has stopped developing by that time. It has not gone into extreme decay at that point. You know, at 30, you know, I was kind of slamming, you know. No, I'm totally kidding. That seems to be the idea, that we're all going to look like we're 30. There's some speculation that Adam was created around 30. I don't know. Moreover, don't think I care. Not in my control. You know, am I going to say, well, Lord, can you make me 28? We're going to be raised in incorruption. We're going to be raised in glory. We're going to be raised in power. I really don't know what we're going to look like. And we ask ourselves, are we going to know each other? Absolutely. We're not going to need each other in the same relationship, because God, you know, gave us our spouses because he said, you know, in creation, he said, good, 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 not so good. You need somebody. So we don't need the marital relationship. We're the bride of Christ. We don't need fathers anymore because we have a father. We have that same relationship. We know that we were very special to each other, but there is no marriage in heaven. So you can be assured that, yes, you will be with your loved ones when you go to be with the Lord. If they have accepted Christ, you will be with your loved ones. But in the same way, absolutely not. It's not needed. You know, as much as I love my wife with the entirety of my being, I'm not going to be elbowing her out of the way, but I'm going to be saying, you know, sweetheart, this is my focus. What we put in the ground is the tent that our loved one occupied, but it's only a tent. They occupy a new resurrected body that's suitable for being in God's presence for eternity. And Paul goes on to say in verses 45 through 49, the two Adams and their bodies. The first Adam being a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. First man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So you see the origins. God created Adam from dust, but the Lord, not being created, came down from heaven. Him being natural, him being spiritual. So as a man of dust, so also those who were made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also, this is important, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. When Jesus was resurrected, and Paul, you know, proved that to us through personal testimony, as well as witness testimony, as well as scriptural testimony, that Jesus was raised from the dead. What we know is that he told Thomas, put your fingers in my side. He could be touched. He told Mary, don't hold so tight, I need to go. So he was graspable. And every time it popped up, it seemed he would say, you got something to eat. But the cool thing was that he could, like, just appear and then disappear. I just would love that. You know, everybody's going to be able to do it in heaven. But if I could do that just, like, once down here, that would be so cool. But we're going to have that resurrection body. because we bear the image of the heavenly man. So that's what's important to know. Verse 50 through 53. Paul speaks on the need for resurrection. Now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, which really just means something that you can't know any other way. That's really all it is. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. This is a required pastor joke. That's this verse that's on in every nursery and in every church. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. I'm telling you, it's required. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Somebody once tried to describe what the twinkling of an eye is, and it's just like 1 trillionth of a second kind of thing, you know. And so just like that, you know, it's even quicker than just being able to do that. We're all going to be changed. When Jesus comes, we're all going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible, and this is what's so important, this corruptible, this body, must put on incorruption, and this mortal, this body, must put on immortality. That's the reason for death. Do you remember that when God created Adam and Eve, he put them in the garden, and he said, do not, you know, of course he said, you know, you got all of this, except for that tree. And they said, what tree? And then as soon as they ate of that tree, he made sure that they left because did not want them to take of the tree of life. Because if they had done that, then they would have lived forever in these corrupted bodies. Death is that transition. Death is what takes us out of these bodies, which continue to decay. You know, I think at the age of 21, you stop growing, you stop producing, reproducing cells, and you start dying. Isn't that fun to know? At 21, you're already over the hill. At 60, it's a bigger hill. You know. Can you imagine having to spend eternity in these bodies? We shall not all sleep. Sleep is that softer way of describing death. So we're not all going to go, you know, as Chuck Smith used to say, I'm going to go by air, not by underground. Well, God bless him. He was wrong. You know, some of us are going to sleep, but some of us are going to be changed. You know, the plain fact is that Paul did not know when these events would take place, and he's not claiming to know. So when he says he means we believers, but the important thing to understand is he did believe that his generation would see the coming of Christ. Do you believe in this generation that we're going to see the coming of Christ? And does your life reflect that? Paul expresses the same idea, this twinkling of the eye at the last trumpet, you know, as in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18. And this is going to come according to God's eternal plan, not according to ours and not according to our map making or anything else and date setting. It's going to be according to what the Lord says. And at the last trumpet, what is the last trumpet? There's a lot of controversy here. Some people believe that this is the trumpet of the angels in Revelation 11, which means that we would go through the tribulation. But this trumpet is specifically for us. It's that call. There's a beautiful description here from his last name is Ironside. It says that the last trumpet was a figure of speech that came from the Roman military when they broke camp. The first trumpet meant strike the tents, prepare to leave. Have we heard that trumpet? I think we have. The second trumpet means fall into line. The third and last trumpet meant march away. This last trumpet describes the Christians' marching orders at the rapture of the church. I think we've heard the first trumpet. I think we've heard the second trumpet. We're waiting for the last one. Come on up, guys. Come on up. Resurrection is a must for the Christian destiny. If you don't understand that, you don't understand Christianity. You don't understand Christ's plan for us. Verse 54 through 57. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Guys, embrace this. I mean, really, let this just settle on your soul and on your heart. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrected body is not a resuscitated corpse. It is a new order of life, never to die again. So death is defeated by resurrection. So where is your sting, death? Where is your, there is no sting. Where's, oh Hades, where's your victory? So this is almost a mocking. When we see our loved one laid out, or we know next weekend, when we go to a memorial service, there's gonna be a lot of pain. There's gonna be a lot of sorrow. But it's a sorrow that's generated out of our need here on earth for that person, for the love that was back and forth, for the things that they poured into our lives. And so there is certainly pain, but for those who die in Christ, there is no sting. There is no victory. They are in the presence of God. Spurgeon says it this way: the sting of death lay in this, that we had sinned and were summoned to appear before God, whom we had offended. This is the sting of death to you, unconverted ones. Not that you are dying, but that after death is the judgment, and that you must stand before the judge of the quick and the dead to receive a sentence for the sins that you have committed in your body against him. We have to understand that, let me say it this way. Paul just links together the ideas of sin, death, and our identification with Jesus' death and resurrection in Romans 6. But those who refuse to accept the salvation and grace of Christ have only one alternative, and that is to follow the law perfectly. See, we think that Jesus came to get away, just completely demolish the law, to destroy the law. And he says, I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And not one jot or one tittle is going to go until everything is fulfilled, till everything is taken care of, till everything is under plan. And so those who have not received Christ only have one alternative as they go before God, and that's to say, I kept the law perfectly. We can only say, cry out, I have received the salvation of your Son. That's the only thing that we have to offer. This defeat of death is only possible for those who live through our Lord Jesus Christ. For others, there's a resurrection and there's eternal life, but it's to damnation. If you're an unbeliever, then death is not your friend, it is your enemy. And even as we look at upon ourselves and we say, I die daily, we have to look at those that are around us and they say they have the exact same problem. And if they don't know Christ, they will be before him in an instant. And what are they going to offer? I have received the salvation of your Son, or I have kept your law perfectly, which we all know no one can do. So how do we take this home? Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That therefore tells us that he gave us all of this understanding so we might come to this. Because we know death is defeated and we have an eternal resurrected destiny with Jesus, we should stand firm and unshakable all the more for him right now. We should work hard for everything now, working for the Lord now, because that counts forever. What we do for the Lord counts forever. Knowing that your labor is not in vain. Even if your labor is in vain to everybody else, if everybody else looks around and they looks at you and they say, why is it that you do what you do? What is it? I mean, you're missing out on so much, or you're putting in so much effort. Why do you do what you do? I don't understand. Well, my Lord understands. And I'm not here to please you. I'm here to please the Lord. It doesn't matter if you get praise or encouragement. Sometimes you will, sometimes you won't. Sometimes it's going to be completely unseen. Resurrection means that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now that word labor that he uses, that conveys to a point of pain, such as the labor of a woman in childbirth. So this should make us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, where we don't need to waver, we don't need to change direction, we don't need to quit, we don't need to get discouraged, we don't need to get downhearted, we don't need to get burnt out. In Hebrews 6:10, it says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Everything that you do, when you're before him, the Lord's going to lay out before you. This is your reward. This is what you are working for. Lord, what a great and glorious thing that you've provided for us. Not only salvation, Lord, that we can be freed from sin and pleasing you, Lord, but also this promise of redemption, this promise of resurrection, this promise of eternal glory with you. Lord, for those who are discouraged today, for those who are just struggling, Lord God, I pray that even though this message is about death, that ultimately we see it as the victory that it is. And Lord God, that we can live our life in accordance to that. And Lord God, that in spite of any and all circumstances that we might be dealing with today, that Lord, whatever we do for you lasts. And Lord, that we have that promise, that seal of your Holy Spirit, that we might know you forever and ever and ever. We thank you, Lord, that on that glorious day when you took that first fruit and you gave it in sacrifice and in praise before your Father, and you said, I have indeed brought you the harvest. And we are part of that harvest, Lord. God, we just cannot thank you enough. You are so worthy of our praise. Lord God, for those who are just hurting because of death, or those that are dying, Lord, I ask that this remembrance for those who are dying in you, that this remembrance might be of comfort, even though the pain is very real. And Lord, we would miss them so much. We can take hope that we will see them yet again. Because of you, because of the work that you did, because of your amazing love. We thank you, Jesus. Please stand. The blessing for today comes from Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.